Dr. Robert C. Newman, Professor of New Testament at Biblical Theological Seminary.
This is a topic I think that has been receiving some more attention in Christian circles in recent years than it had been earlier, probably due to one of the works in our bibliography on page 3. We might turn back over there for just a second. I'm not going to discuss the bibliography in any detail. Ronald Sider, a professor over at Eastern Baptist Seminary, wrote a book in 77 called Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger, and I think stirred up a number of people in this area. And although I would have some severe disagreements with a number of his things that he does, I do think he does also hit upon some biblical principles which have not been emphasized as they ought perhaps as well. A more biblical treatment of the area, I think, is done by the two earlier items in our bibliography by David Chilton and John Jefferson Davis. Pretty clearly, Chilton's is a response to Sider, productive Christians in an age of guilt manipulators rather than rich Christians in an age of hunger. And I think he does point out some weaknesses biblically of Ronald Sider. And yet it seems to me in a couple places he does not handle some of the areas that Sider does that are biblical. And perhaps he did not intend to. Perhaps he felt leave alone the areas where he felt Sider had done the thing all right. Whatever that may be, these books are helpful. The book by Marlon Kreider I read a few years ago, and I couldn't give you details on it now, but it's some insights I think that would be helpful to someone who is in business on how they can run their business in a Christian way, and some helpful things in that direction. Introduction here, I have run into a number of people when something comes up about poverty. They quote Jesus' remark, "The poor you always have with you," as though since you're always going to have with you the poor, don't worry about it. But in fact, in one of the accounts, the Mark account, Jesus goes on to say, whenever you wish, you can do them some good. He puts it back on us. Do you want to? And we say, well, no, I don't want to. But somebody else. Well, then I think one can get scalded rather badly by Matthew 25. Did you visit me when I was in prison? Did you clothe me when I was naked? Did you, etc.? And he says, inasmuch as you did it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, we don't know whether brethren means just Jews, just Christians, or anybody who's created, because all mankind, in that sense at least, are Christ's brethren. It, in any case, is a very strong statement regarding our responsibilities. I don't intend to discuss either Chilton or Davis or Sider here. What I want to do is I want to look at biblical material suggesting causes of poverty and causes of prosperity. I'm not sure I got them all. I got all of them, I noticed. I didn't do a lot of research asking people if they could think of others. I got all of them I know about. And then basically, after having looked over those, I think we'll have some insights into what Christians might be doing in some of these areas. So, let's go. Under causes of poverty and prosperity, I suggest that by general understanding, prosperity is the opposite of poverty. So, therefore, presumably what produces the one interferes with the other, and the opposite action will probably go the other way. So I'm going to handle the causes in pairs of opposites. I think you can figure out which one causes poverty and which one causes prosperity if you look at them as well. Okay? You can see on the front page that we're going to be doing something out of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes here. So if you'll get your Bible open there, I'm just going to read these quickly, and we can saturated with the Scripture regarding these matters. The first cause, that was the one which seems to me to receive the most attention, or at least as much as any. Actually, my numbers here are not so much most to least, but somewhat logically grouped. You'll see that in a bit. Is the idea of laziness as a cause of poverty and diligence as a cause of prosperity. Look at these passages. Proverbs 6:6-11. Go to the ant, O sluggard. Observe her ways and be wise, which having no chief officer or ruler, no government, prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provision in the harvest. How long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and your poverty will come in like a vagabond and your need like an armed man. Basic picture here is that the ant's diligence is an example for mankind, that the ant makes provision in advance. One thing that a number of sociologists have begun to notice is that in many poverty situations, persons spend all they get when they get it, and they don't see the immediate need for working at some point. They've got it, and so they don't worry about that. I think of the little joke that's told, I think, about someone in West Virginia, though this need not be a reflection on those people, that the fellow had a hole in the roof. And somebody said, "Why don't you fix the roof?" He says, "Well, when the weather's good, it doesn't leak. And when the weather's bad, it's too wet to get out there and do anything about it." And the whole problem sort of is here, seeing that you need to make provisions before you need, in order that you won't need when it happens. And that means that one is active in preparing in advance. Let's move on. If we spend too much time discussing each one here, we will be about halfway through when the time runs out. Proverbs 10, verses 4 and 5. "Poor is he who works with a negligent hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich." That's about as definite as you can get for our topic here. "He who gathers in summer is a son who acts wisely, but he who sleeps in harvest is a son who acts shamefully." There's a time when things need to be done in order to have. At times you can't get them. Harvest is when you can get the food. You don't can't eat it all then, but you get it then, and then you'll have it further on down the line. Proverbs 12, 24. I'm reading from ESV here. I always agree with the other versions. "The hand of the diligent will rule, but the slack hand will be put to forced labor." A tendency, there are other forces at work, a tendency for a person who is diligent to move up in the strata of society to a place where he's an authority of some sort. A tendency for the other to wind up down in basically slavery, whether it be a forced labor here sounds perhaps a little bit like some kind of state slavery, but something here seen in that theme. 13:4, "The soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing. The soul of the diligent is made fat." In our diet society, being made fat perhaps does not sound too attractive, but in a society where without the technology, there's not quite the surpluses we have, being fat was generally a sign of some kind of prosperity. So notice this does not say that a lazy person doesn't have any desires. His desires for consumption, but not desires to work. And hasn't somehow made the connection that unless you're willing to work, you're not likely to satisfy the desires for consumption. And that, I think, is a rather important theme here. Proverbs 14:23, "In all labor there is profit, but mere talk leads only to poverty." Don't press the writer to say more than he means. There are people who perhaps labor and the profit is not really worth much because what they're laboring in is worthless pursuit. But the point is, you work on something, there is a profit to it. And therefore, work on it. Just talking doesn't solve your problems. 15:19, "The way of the sluggard is like a hedge of thorns, but the path of the upright is a highway." Okay, the fellows are not trying to grow thorns, they're trying to get somewhere. If you're trying to get somewhere and there's a big hedge of thorns between you and there, you're going to have a rough trip. I've tried a few cross-country hikes in my days as a scout and an explorer, and that can be heavy going at times. The difference between the kind of lifestyle a person has who is lazy and the kind of lifestyle a person has who is diligent, in this case upright is the theme used here, is the difference between trying to plow your way through heavy undergrowth with thorns in it and walking along a highway. It's just your life is just that much easier if you will get on it instead of taking it easy all the time. Proverbs 16:26, "A worker's appetite works for him, for his hunger urges him on." So if you're willing to work, then your appetite will help you. It will press you on. If you're not willing to work, your appetite will just mess you up. So here I think the phrase "a worker's appetite" as opposed to "a sluggard's appetite" is a part of what's going on in a passage like this. 18:9, rather interesting statement. "He who is slack in his work is brother to him who destroys." There is a kinship between vandalism and laziness. They're not identical. One of them may be the older brother or the one who messes things up faster, the vandal. but the one who is lazy messes things up in the long run as well, and tears down his society, tears down his own family's prosperity, all of that, though he is perhaps... it's really saying these two sins are, in a sense, in the same class. Vandalism, destruction, and laziness. Proverbs 19:5. Well, something wrong with that one. Not quite sure what it is. How about 19:15? It's 19:15. Standard problem. Not hitting the one, or not hitting it hard enough or something. Okay. Now I'll put the thing in the wrong spot. There we go. 19:15. Okay. Laziness casts into a deep sleep, and an idle man will suffer hunger. Interesting phenomena. If you're lazy, the tendency is to become more lazy. Something which persons who have been imprisoned, particularly in the POW situations, have begun to notice. If they lay around, their condition gets worse and worse and worse, and they'll usually die within a few months. If, even inside their cell, they walk around, they get some exercise and such, their condition will stay in fairly good shape. That a person's physical condition actually goes downhill when they are not active. And I think perhaps that's part of what's going on in the front half of this verse. An idle man will suffer hunger. By the way, the Proverbs are not intended to say, this is true no matter what circumstance is. An idle man may have a huge inheritance dumped on him. And if he's fairly careful in his spending, he may manage to make it last all his life. The Proverbs are how things are, other things being equal. Average person who's idle can count on becoming hungry. Some people have various vain thoughts, like they will win the Irish sweepstakes or various of their U.S. counterparts, and therefore they will be idle all their lives in hopes that they'll get $1 million dropped on them somewhere, and they'll shoot several dollars a week to try at it. That's just an example, I think, of things that have happened in our society that help people to think in terms of idleness will get a better reward if they're lucky. Chapter 20, verse 4. The sluggard does not plow after the autumn, so he begs during harvest and has nothing. This is a little different climatic culture than we've got. We don't do much autumn plowing, I don't think. I'm not a farmer, so maybe there are some guys that do. But the growing season in Palestine starts in the fall and ends in the spring. It's kind of a winter wheat type growing season for the for grains and such. So your plowing is supposed to be done back then. If it doesn't get done then, you don't have a crop. So that's the theme here in chapter 20, verse 4. If you don't do the work at the time it has to be done, then you aren't going to have at the time other people are having. 20:13. Don't love sleep lest you become poor. Open your eyes and you will be satisfied with food. It does not obviously say that if you sit around with your eyes open, you'll be satisfied with food. It means opening your eyes, the opposite of sleeping, getting on the stick, doing some work, etc. And other things being equal, you'll be satisfied with sleep. You'll be satisfied. Okay? 21:5. The plans of the diligent lead surely to advantage, but everyone who is hasty comes surely to poverty. You might wonder whether hasty has any things to do with the laziness or not. Well, I picked out the verse because of the diligence in it. But people who are lazy, and I ought to know, I'm one of them, tend to do things quick to get it done. Okay? And there are disasters in that direction. Perhaps this one I left out of Proverbs 19 is one of those examples. But we have to watch out for that. And I think so he's showing that haste is in general not characteristic of diligence. If you're diligent, you don't generally have to hurry most of the time. But again, the diligence, the advantage is the main theme here. Proverbs 21, verses 25 and 26. The desire of the sluggard puts him to death, for his hands refuse to work. All day long he is craving, while the righteous gives and does not hold back. Here you have a picture of one who's a sluggard. He's always worried because he doesn't have, and he's always craving for more. He's always self-centered. Whereas here the diligent person is pictured as one who is actually giving things away. He's got a surplus. He's diligent. And he's using the surplus in this case, not just on himself. Some people who are diligent do use it just on themselves. They're not only diligent, they're also selfish. But here we have a picture of one who is righteous, we're told. Not just diligent. Diligence is a characteristic of righteousness, but not everybody that's diligent is righteous. He's a righteous person, he's diligent, and he also uses surplus to help other people. Okay? 23, verse 21. For the heavy drinker and the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe a man with rags. We'll be back to the first half of that verse in a bit here. Drowsiness will clothe a man with rags is our interest here. 24, verses 30 through 34, a little short poem on laziness. I passed by the field of the sluggard, by the vineyard of the man lacking sense. Behold, it was completely overgrown with thistles. Its surface was covered with nettles. Its stone wall was broken down. When I saw, I reflected upon it. I looked and received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. Then your poverty will come as a robber, and your want like an armed man. It says, basically, that a lazy person will let his property go to pot. He's got a value in his real estate, and it's going down because he's letting it go to pieces. And a person can take a piece of property, say a home, that's worth $75,000. And if they neglect it soundly for 10 years or so, they can get its value down to half that without too much trouble. And sometimes worse, you let the roof begin to leak in our climate, and you ruin all the inside plaster and all of these things. You can mess a place up very thoroughly. And of course, a farm, if you let it grow up so that you've got a whole bunch of trees all over your land, little trees, you can't farm the place. So obviously, the whole question of sticking to it and keeping things running is a very important thing. It's also helpful here, I think, that I presume this is Solomon speaking at this point, he learned something from this. If we are into the Bible and understand it, we don't just learn from the Bible. We can learn from looking at other people. We can learn from what they're doing and such. We can see object lessons all around us in how people are obeying or disobeying God's words and the results it's having. And he picks up something from that as well. Okay, let's move on. 27, verses 23 to 27. Know well the condition of your flocks. Pay attention to your herds. For riches do not are not forever, nor does a crown endure to all generations. When the grass disappears, the new growth is seen, and the herbs of the mountains are gathered in. The lambs will be for your clothing. The goats will bring the price of a field. There will be goats' milk enough for your food, and food for your household, and sustenance for your maidens. Obviously, it's cast in terms of a shepherding society, but it's basically saying, pay attention to your sources of economic production. If you don't, they'll stop producing. And that, after all, is the way you are supporting yourself. So the whole idea of paying attention to your production is given here. Let's move over to Ecclesiastes. Some people are leery of Ecclesiastes because it sounds very skeptical in places. Yet the passage, the book itself says that at the end of it, that this was written by one and that God guided him. Let me read the verses right. I'll mess it up otherwise. In addition to being a wise man, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, 12:9. He pondered and searched out and arranged many proverbs. The preacher sought to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly. The words of the wise men are like goads, and masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. They are given by one shepherd. Pretty clearly a claimed inspiration for the book of Proverbs. So we don't go chucking it all out. We need to understand that the writer is telling us that Ecclesiastes is bringing in a theme which is not so much dominant in Proverbs. What has happened to reality as a result of the fall? What does it mean when Paul says God subjected the whole creation to futility? Well, Solomon talks about the futility that exists, but even in the midst of futility, he tells you that there are still some things you need to do if you're not going to be a fool. Chapter 4, verse 5, the fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. I do not think he's talking about someone who bites his nails. I think what he's saying, you fold your hands, you don't do anything. And what you do is you're really eating up yourself. You are going to get skinny, that's really one thing. But the idea is you're hardening yourself in this. You're eating up, your continual eating is using up something, but you know you're not producing. So you're eating into your capital if you want to use that kind of a monetary picture here. Ecclesiastes 9:10, whatever your hand finds it to do, truly do it with all your might. There's no activity or planning or wisdom in Sheol where you're going. This is a life in which we can serve the Lord while struggling against sin. We're not going to get another opportunity for that kind of thing, so do it now. Whatever you have that's available you to do, this is not saying that there's no sense in trying to figure priorities, but whatever lies before you to be done, do it vigorously. Because this is it. This is the chance you're going to get to do that. 10:18. Through indolence the rafters sag, and through slackness the house leaks. That one is fairly straightforward. Ecclesiastes 11:4-6. He who watches the wind will not sow, and he who looks at the clouds will not reap. There's certainly a value of knowing something about the weather and doing agriculture. But if you spend all your time looking at the weather, you're not going to get any agriculture done. Probably hinting at the fact that weather forecasting was not too great in those days. Weather forecasting is not too great in these days. So, okay. Just as you don't know the path of the wind or how the bones are formed in the womb of the pregnant woman, so you don't know the activity of God who makes all things. You can't predict the future with 100% certainty. So what do you do about it? Well, you fold your hands and consume your own flesh? No. Sow your seed in the morning, and do not be idle in the evening, for you don't know whether morning or evening sowing will succeed, or whether both of them alike will be good. You do as many things as you can in different sorts. You don't put all your eggs in one basket, as the English proverb goes. And then you have a better guarantee that things will succeed. Not because of luck, but because God's got things under control, but you don't know how He controls everything. And so you might as well recognize it. You might as well not assume that this investment is going to make it all for you, because it might not. You don't know. And God hasn't told you in His Word whether that particular investment will make it. So you do, you're active. You spend, you know, if you work twice as hard as somebody else, if half of your work goes down the drain, you still probably got twice as much as he has on that whole area. So that's what's going on here. Two passages out of the New Testament I pick here, rather important in regard to diligence. Ephesians 4:28. Let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. Idea of diligence, not just diligence enough to meet your own needs, but diligence enough to help other people out who may need. Okay? Diligence enough to have a surplus. 2 Timothy 3:10 is not telling us, 2 Thessalonians, thank you, yes it is. I can't think about two things at once, it's danger, so thank you. 2 Thessalonians 3:10. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order, if anyone will not work, neither let him eat. It's not saying the elders should go around every house where people are lazy and take the food out of their cabinets. What it is saying is that the church has benevolence activity, but the benevolence activity should not be carried out to support lazy people. You ought to set it up in such a way that it will encourage people to get on it and do what they can, perhaps try to provide them jobs where possible. This is the theme of all of this. Okay, one theme of cause of poverty is laziness, and one theme regarding the cause of prosperity is diligence. Does not prove that everybody who is lazy is automatically poverty-stricken. They might happen to have an inheritance. They might happen to hit the Irish sweepstakes. And not everybody who is diligent is necessarily going to be rich. We will see, because there are several other factors functioning, but here is a factor, and it must not be ignored. Second one is extravagance as opposed to thrift. There are extremely few people in the world who can't spend money faster than they make it if they try. I only know of one example. There probably are others. Jackie Onassis spent $22 million in 1 year. She got Aristotle pretty scared, but he made about $8 million more than she spent that year. So only cut down the rate of growth of his capital, but... If you stop and think, you have to work pretty hard to spend $22 million, well, other than buying some companies or something. But in that sense, you're not spending it. You are getting something for what you've got. But if you've consumed it and such, then it's really a rather different matter. Let's look at a few of these passages. Proverbs 12:27. A slothful man does not roast his prey, but the precious possession of the man, but the precious possession of a man is diligence. picture here does not come across in the NSB as well as in the NIV, KJV, or Living Bible. Who's got one of those out there? Yeah, read a Living Bible. 27. Okay, that gives you, I think, better the theme of what's going on here. Here the fellow, when it says it won't, he doesn't roast his prey, it does not mean he eats it raw. Okay, it means that he killed the thing, he killed the animal, maybe he likes to hunt, but he doesn't make any use of it. Okay? Whereas the other person we see here, he is careful with his possessions. The NASB, I think, has a rather strange translation here, but I think probably this is better treatment in these others. A lazy person tends to be wasteful, and a diligent person tends to be thrifty. It's not true of all, but it's true of a great many. Many, many people have noticed, particularly those who are waiters and bellhops and things of that sort, that rich people are often cheap. They won't tip big. That has something to do with selfishness, I think. But I think it does show you something, and that is that they're careful with their money. And that's probably how they got it. Okay? 21:17. We're not going to recommend that, by the way, but I'm just suggesting that as a parallel feature that's there. 21:17. He who loves pleasure will become a poor man. He who loves wine and oil will not become rich. What's going on? It is possible for most people to spend their money as fast as they make it. If you do that, you won't become rich. Okay? So that's the theme. 21:20. There is precious treasure and oil in the dwelling of the wise, but a foolish man swallows it up. One of them stores stuff. They might need it later. It might be usable as an investment further on. The other one is wiping it out. Okay? 23 verses 20 and 21. We hit a little bit of this earlier. Do not be with heavy drinkers of wine or with gluttonous eaters of meat, for the heavy drinker and the glutton will come to poverty. Drowsiness will clothe a man with rags. If you're heavy on all of that, you can consume a lot of money in that activity. Okay, suggestion there. Another source of poverty is extravagance, big spending. And another source of wealth, other things being equal, is thrift. The reason is, it doesn't make so much difference how much money you make. It makes difference how much of that money you have a surplus after you've provided for what you need. It's the surplus that makes a person wealthy, not how much they make. You can make $1 million a year, and if you spend $1.2 million a year, you'll be bankrupt very quickly. And you can make $10,000 a year, and if you can figure out some way to live on $8,000 a year, you will gradually accumulate some capital. So that's the thing. Now realize there are other complications. It may not be possible to live on certain amounts a year. Although my impression is that most of us in this country can actually live on much, much less than we do. We're used to living on lots of things, but we, in fact, can live on a great deal less than we do. The third theme here is disobedience to God and obedience to God as causes of poverty on the one hand and of prosperity on the other. Here, the theme shows up most heavily in the blessing-curse sections of Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Let me read one of these for you. We won't do both of them. I'll look at the Leviticus 26 passage. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus 26, verses 3 to 13, and I'll read the other. If you carry out my statutes and keep my commandments so as to carry them out, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments so as to carry them out, then I will give you rain in their seasons, so that the land will yield its produce and the trees of the field will bear their fruit. Indeed, your threshing will last for you until grape gathering, and grape gathering will last until sowing time. You're going to have big harvests, because you're going to get the right kind of weather. You don't control the weather. But if you're faithful to the Lord, He will work certain providential events to produce prosperity. I will also grant peace in the land. One huge cause of poverty in history has been warfare. People who have had stuff that has taken their whole life or the life of maybe four or five ancestors to build up an estate, that just gets wiped out by an army coming through. And they may not even be fighting against those people. They may just be headed across after an army, and they just go right through the place. So that certainly has had a huge effect here. And yet God is the only one who can grant peace. I will grant peace in the land, so you'll lie down with no one making you tremble. I will eliminate harmful beasts from the land. No sword will pass through the land. You will chase your enemies. They will fall before you by the sword. 5 of you will chase 100, and 100 will chase 10,000. Your enemies will fall by the sword. So will I turn toward you and make you fruitful and multiply you, confirm my covenant with you. You will eat the old supply and clear out the old because of the new. You're going to have so much stuff coming in that you've got to throw away or eat extra to clear out last year's crops because of the new crops coming in. You've got to have space for them somewhere. And then he goes on. Verse 14 starts up the curse side. If you do not obey me and do not carry out all these commandments, if instead you reject my statutes and your soul abhors my ordinances so as not to carry out my commandments and so break my covenant, I in turn will do this to you. And then he gives a whole series of curses, of which these in 19 through 20 and 26 are most relevant to prosperity. I will break down your pride of power. I will make your sky like iron and your earth like bronze. Iron doesn't rain, doesn't give you any water, and bronze is hard to plow, and it's hard to get the seeds up through. The picture is you're going to have a disastrous agriculture. Your strength will be spent uselessly. Even diligence won't produce any reward. For your land will not yield its produce, and the trees of the land will not yield their fruits. Verse 26, when I break your staff of bread, bread pictured as something that supports you, just like a wooden staff. Helps somebody walk along, supports them as they walk. When I break your staff of bread, your bread won't be able to support you, won't have enough to support you. 10 women will bake your bread in one oven. Women don't build ovens big enough for 20 or 30 people, so what it means is you're going to have one-tenth the amount of grain to make bread out of, so you only need one oven for the women to work with. They will bring back your bread in rationed amounts so that you'll eat and not be satisfied and such. And goes on. Picture God's in control of history. Other things being equal, and we'll get to some of these other things here, God is going to bring blessing onto those who obey him and disaster on those who don't obey him. Some of these blessings will be natural. That is, the Bible tells you to be diligent. You're diligent, so you produce. Some of them will be natural maybe, but not under your control. You are diligent, but there's no rain. But if you're faithful to the Lord, there'll be rain. Okay? Those are the three that have to do basically with faithfulness to God will produce prosperity, and unfaithfulness to God will produce disaster. The whole area of diligence, thrift, and obedience will lead to prosperity, and laziness, extravagance, and disobedience will lead to poverty. But we live in a fallen world. And we live in a world where God has got several other purposes going on, which complicate things. And that leads us to 4, 5, and 6. 4, disaster can lead to poverty, and blessing can lead to prosperity, even if the disaster that comes on the person is not what he deserves, we might say, okay? And a person can be blessed, though he doesn't deserve that either. Here we're thinking about the fact that other things are happening in our world. Think of the case of Job. Job's disaster was not related to his wickedness. Certainly, although he was the most righteous man in the world, he still was a sinner. He still fell short of God's glory. He still was under God's wrath and all of that. But we're told in the story that that is not basically what all of this is about. What all of this is about is that Satan is saying, look, he worships you because you provide the prosperity. And God says, no, that's not so, and I'll show you that's not the case. And he does. So, Job goes under a series of disasters narrated for us in the first two chapters of Job that are not due to his sin, because God has already told us that he's the most righteous man living at that time. And we are already told from the frame story around it that it's Satan's activity there. Likewise, on the other side, the wicked sometimes prosper. And it need not just be because they use wicked devices, although this passage doesn't deal with that question. The wicked do sometimes prosper. Look at the passage here in Psalm 73, verses 3 through 14. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. He says, I almost messed myself up. Because I was envious of the arrogant, as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And then the writer here, Asaph, paints in a few verses a picture not of what is true of the wicked in general, but which is true of some wicked. Some wicked really do prosper financially, and not just financially, other ways. Let's read it. There are no pains in their death. They die in their sleep. Happens sometimes, okay? There may be pains right after they die. But for the people standing around the place, say, bless you, I'm going to my reward, and they fall off into their sleep. And they go to the reward, but nobody on the other side sees it. Nobody on this side sees it, okay? So, there are no pains in their death. Their body is fat. Again, the idea they're prosperous. They're not in trouble like other men. You've seen a few people around who everything seems to go right for, though they care little about God. Nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. A garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imagination of their hearts run riot. They mock and speak wickedly of oppression. They speak from on high. They set their tongue against the heavens, the mouth against the heaven. Their tongue parades through the earth. Big talkers. But what's disgusting, these big talkers actually produce. They are wealthy, okay? Therefore, as people return to this place, waters of abundance are drunk by them. They say, how does God know? Their knowledge with the Most High. Behold, these are the wicked and always at ease. They have increased in wealth. And then the psalmist begins to wonder whether he's not wasted his time trying to be righteous. And he really can't get his perspective back until he can look at the whole picture. That there's a judgment coming beyond. Right? This is not a statement that the wicked are always like this. But it is a statement, there are some wicked like this. Okay, so there are some wicked who really prosper. And there are some righteous who really have disaster. And these two samples will show you that sort of thing. One reason for this may be the next two things that show up in our situation here. But these two, the two samples I gave under number four, disaster and blessing as causes of poverty and prosperity, just point out, I think, we don't know everything that's going on. We're given a little insight into the Job situation. We see something behind the scenes, but we don't see that most of the time. Well, we don't know for sure what's happening. It shows us that we live in a complicated world that's got more things going on than just our private affairs. And other incidents may cross those and have effects on them that would produce disaster or blessing, and we don't know the reason. Two of them where we will be able to see the reason, and they can be reasons why the wicked might prosper and the righteous might not, would be persecution and oppression. The difference between the two is that persecution is usually some kind of oppression, but persecution is an oppression for religious reasons. Not everybody's oppressed for religious reasons. Some people are oppressed for secular reasons, you might say. So I've lumped them in those two categories. Most of the passages on persecution deal with questions of imprisonment and death and such sorts of things, but some of them deal with prosperity, wealth, and poverty. Job 1 and 2 I put under here as well, because when we look behind the scenes, it is a persecution of Job by Satan, and he's the only actor. This is perhaps more the kind of thing to be put back under disaster and blessing, because we don't see the persecutor at work. It's only where we see them at work that we know for sure that we're talking about a persecution situation. Notice Romans 8:35, however. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? And someone might say, oh, well, we're not going to have any of those, so we won't be separated from the love of Christ. But the next verse says, in fact, we will have those. That, in fact, is a characteristic that is not only true of New Testament saints, it was a problem of Old Testament saints as well. And so he quotes this passage in verse 36 out of Psalm 44. For your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We are being considered as sheep for the slaughter. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Perhaps a slightly ironic passage, but Paul is comparing how the apostles have fared with how the Corinthians have fared. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 9 through 13. I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all, as men condemned to death, because we've become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty and are poorly clothed and are roughly treated and are homeless. And we toil working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dreg of all things, even until now. Doesn't sound like the apostles made out quite as good as Jim Jones and Father Divine and Sung Myung Moon and Sai Baba and these other guys who managed to drive around in Mercedes and Cadillacs and live in big mansions and such. And I think there's a very good reason for that. There's a different motivation and there's a different person who is being served. But I think what it shows us is that a faithfulness to the Lord may result in economic hardship of one sort or another. Hebrews 10 speaks of an event that occurred to the congregation who is being written to in Hebrews. My guess is it's a Jewish house church in Rome, but we might be wrong on that. And an incident had happened to them some years earlier. Remember the former days, says the writer, when after being enlightened you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, it says, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated, and goes on. Picture here that somehow their property was taken away from them in this situation. That's Hebrews 10, verses 32 and 34. And then just over the next chapter, the writer, in summarizing the faithful ones of the Old Testament, closes with this remark. Hebrews 11, verses 35 through 38. Women received back their dead by resurrection, but others were tortured, not accepting their release in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others experienced mockings and scourgings and also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. Lost their homes, lost their clothing and all of these sorts of things. Little encouragement right in the middle. Men of whom the world is not worthy. If we're faithful to the Lord, there's some sense in which the world doesn't deserve us. Though we can get proud about that rather quickly, but here basically trying to show some encouragement there. And then in Hebrews chapter, Revelation chapter 7, verses 13 through 17. We have the statement of those who have come out of great tribulation, a great multitude whom no one could count, verse 9, from every nation and tribes and peoples and tongues, etc. And John asks, one of the elders asks John, who are these who are clothed in white robe and where do they come from? And John doesn't know. And then the elder responds, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God. They serve him day and night. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. So presumably they were before. Neither shall the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. The Lamb in the center of the throne shall be their shepherd. He will guide them to springs of water and life. Well, how did they get all this hunger and thirst and no housing, etc.? Probably has something to do with the mark of the beast mentioned earlier. You can't buy and sell if you haven't got it. There's going to come a time when the Antichrist, apparently, will so control things that those who aren't on his side are going to be outcast from society. And yeah, he could kill them all, but sometimes people much prefer not to kill them all and have a few of them wandered around starving to death and with no clothing and such to show people what you get if you aren't on his side. And we seem to have that kind of picture here. So I think we can see in number 5 that it's not just laziness, it's not just extravagance, it's not disobedience that can produce poverty. Obedience can produce poverty in a fallen world with people who hate God. The last one we turn to is those who are oppressed, not because they're necessarily believers, they may not be, but they're weak. And therefore those who are strong are able to trample on them in a society where there is not strong legal protection for those who are weak. Well, let's look at some of these. Psalm 12, verse 5. Because of the devastation of the afflicted, because of the groaning of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he longs. Seems to suggest in some of these cases God's going to have to deliver people from this sort of thing because those who are around can't or won't do that. They're people being oppressed. Psalm 62:10. Do not trust in oppression. Do not vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart upon them. Why on earth would anyone trust in oppression and hope in robbery? Well, he must be in some kind of society where that has fairly good pay. And there are such societies. There are societies where you can make a lot of money by mistreating poor people, where you can steal and get away with it. In fact, probably every human society that's ever existed on Earth, there are people who've stolen and gotten away with it. And there haven't been too many societies on Earth where it's not been possible on occasions to bribe the judges and such, and therefore get away with oppression of various sorts. Well, God says, don't try it. Don't trust in it. I think, some hints why that's so. But God has got things under control. He's going to deal with it eventually, and take his word for it. It may be good if you do it right now, but you'll wish you hadn't when the time comes. That's, I think, the point there. Proverbs 3:31. Do not envy a man of violence, and do not choose any of his ways. There's a temptation to envy certain people who by violence get what they want. Don't choose any of his ways. Don't copy his lifestyle. Why? Well, the Lord treats such a person as an abomination. But he's close friends with the upright. So you want to know God, you want to be treated by him as a close friend instead of being something, the off-scouring of the universe, then you better do what his word says in that regard. Proverbs 14:31. He who oppresses the poor reproaches his maker, but he who is gracious to the needy honors him. If you oppress the poor, you are spitting in God's face or something of that sort. Dangerous business. If you're gracious to the needy, you're honoring God. That obviously should be a good emphasis there. Chapter 22, verses 22 and 23. Do not rob the poor because he is poor, or crush the afflicted at the gate. The gate is where legal transactions were carried out in walled cities. That's where courts are held. For the Lord will plead their case and take the life of those who rob them. Death penalty, which God is going to enforce. When? Well, at the last judgment, if not earlier. So don't think that because you have influence with the court, you can get what you want, and that God won't do anything about it. Okay? Proverbs 28:3. A poor man who oppresses the lowly is like a driving rain which leaves no food. I must have used a different translation here for the ruler who oppresses the poor. Basically a picture here of trying to make your money off of those who are poor is like a disastrous rain that ruins something. You know, the idea, I think, of ruining a society by mishandling those who are poor, rather than trying to give them a chance and give them the justice that they deserve as being servants of God and that is involved in doing the right thing. Proverbs 30, verses 11 through 14. There's a kind of man who curses his father and does not bless his mother. There's a kind who is pure in his own eyes, yet is not washed from his filthiness. There's a kind, oh, how lofty are his eyes. His eyelids are raised in arrogance. There's a kind of man whose teeth are like swords, his jaw teeth like knives, to devour the afflicted from the earth and the needy from among men. Picture of someone who is proud and one who is ready to knife anyone in the back who stands in his way. And who do they pick on? The poor. The people who can't fight back. It's like the bullies. Who do the bullies fight on the street? Not the big guys, the little guys. And not the little guys who have learned karate, but the little guys who are not very coordinated and can't fight back. Typical situation. Well, we see many more passages of this sort. I'll just give you the summaries here that we have in our notes for these. The picture of oppression that occurs in Ecclesiastes 4:1. I looked at the acts of oppression which were being done under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, that they had no one to comfort them. And on the side of the oppressors was power, but they had no one to comfort them, the ones who were presumably being oppressed. Picture, the writer sees some of the futility that exists in a fallen world. He's concerned about it. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 8 through 9, basically says, talking in terms of monarchy, don't be surprised at government oppression. After all, it's profitable those who are in government power. You see a government mishandling people, because it's to the advantage of the people who are governing. Shouldn't be surprised about it. We're perhaps a little more surprised about it in a place where we can vote the scoundrels out, but they don't always get voted out. Sometimes they just... I think basically because the upper rulers make money on it by kickbacks and such things. It's profitable to the rulers, okay? It's not profitable to people who are getting oppressed. And it's not profitable to the country. It's not profitable to the country. The countries in which there's widespread bribery are not the countries that really have the technology in the world today. It's the countries in which there's a fairly reasonable legal system, and it runs rather well. They're the countries where things, where people are basically prosperous. That one of the reasons for the huge difference between the very rich and the very poor in certain countries is because the very rich are able to run over the very poor. The very poor don't have any political power to deal with the matter. It's the countries where there's some kind of a structure that other people can't run over others, that you begin to get some more equalization because the law protects people who don't otherwise have protection. That, I think, is very important. Isaiah 58:6 is an interesting passage. I've even seen it quoted as a heading title on a book on fasting. But the actual point of the passage is, you want to do a fast that pleases God? Then help those who don't have food. That is, share some of your food with them. Help them to be able to get along. That's the picture there. Jeremiah 21:12, let's read that one. It speaks of responsibility of the government here to help. O house of David, thus says the Lord, administer justice every morning. Deliver the person who has been robbed from the power of his oppressor, that my wrath may not go like forth like fire and burn with none to extinguish it because the evil of their deeds. Interesting theme here in regard to government. If the government is fair, God won't have to destroy it. If the government is not fair, then God's wrath will go forth like fire. He will eventually do something that will bring destruction there. And whether that will destroy the whole nation or just the people who are governing at that time is another matter. Ezekiel 22 pictures the situation that developed in Israel by the end of the period just before coming up to the Babylonian captivity. The people of the land were extorting, they were robbing, they were oppressing. The result is God is going to destroy the land. Amos is about the same theme. I mentioned some hints on technique in Amos chapter 8. You can see how they were doing it. Micah 2 verses 1 and 2, perhaps judicial oppression, using bribing judges to decide against someone. There has been red tape throughout human history and ways in which somebody can lose their property even though it's not the right thing that might happen, but somehow it works out that way. Zechariah 7, don't oppress the fatherless, the widow, the alien, or the poor. James 2 speaks about showing favoritism in the church, giving the rich person, probably thinking, oh boy, here would be a real donor to have, giving him a nice seat. Poor person, well, these poor people will scare all the rich people away. We have them in the place down here on the floor, sort of thing. Great favoritism. And basically James says, well, after all, it's the rich people take you to court. They're the only one who can afford court costs. You don't get sued by the poor people, you get sued by the rich people. There may be some changes that have occurred in American society with the advocacy lawyers and such, but that has been the standard procedure throughout history. So what we're trying to put together with all of this and get you to see it from Scripture and not just take my word for it is that not all poverty is due to sin of the poor person, though clearly some of it is. How are we to respond to these things? Well, I make some suggestions on the last page on how we might respond to these things, and I give basically two themes. Don't you yourself do any of the things that make for poverty in yourself and others, and don't encourage anybody else to do any of those sorts of things. And then we basically go through the six things that we have seen that make for poverty, and those which have some kind of human control, we try to encourage. Let's look at those. Be diligent in your own work. Diligence leads to prosperity? Try some. Okay? Encourage diligence in others by word and example. You nag people all the time, they may not listen to you. If you're diligent and you're clearly making money, you might inspire somebody else to be diligent and make some money. Okay? So, word and example, both going on there. Don't give to others in such a way as to discourage diligence. Okay? We have a responsibility to give to others. We're going to get to that. Don't do it in such a way as to discourage diligence. One of the big problems of the welfare program in our country, it's been a problem throughout human history, is that it's often done in a way to discourage diligence in others. They set up the program so that if you make above this amount, then you lose this amount of support, and all that sounds very reasonable. You know, you don't want to be giving welfare to people who don't need it, but it's set up in such a way that a person isn't encouraged to get a better job. Because they get a better job, they lose this amount of welfare. It at least ought to be set up in some way that if you're going to give that at all, that if they get a job that pays $3 an hour more pay. They don't lose the equivalent of $3 an hour welfare, or you're going to have people not encouraged to do anything. I don't know all the solutions to that, but this remark about he that does not work should not eat is surely a remark that we don't give to people in such a way as to discourage diligence. Second thing is to be thrifty with our wealth. We don't need to spend it all. We don't need to spend it all on ourselves. Of course, there are lots of people who like you to spend it all, except for the banks. They want you to save it. But everybody else, they want you to spend it, because that's how they make their money, on your spending. Well, be thrifty with your wealth. Fight waste and extravagance in your home. Parents are generally pretty concerned about this. The kids generally aren't. Kids generally need a little experience at earning their own money before they begin to find out what it's worth. In your church, that doesn't mean make sure all the missionaries have only used tea bags to drink from and such. Okay, no. Remember, you're going to have to answer for that too. Watch for waste, okay? So in your church, in your job, the employer won't mind that if you're keeping an eye out for waste in your job. In fact, they'll kind of appreciate that, because most employees feel, well, the employer is paying for all these paper clips, all these computer disks, all these, all this paper, all these pens. Why shouldn't I take a few home? They got plenty. They probably do. But every one you take home, that's that much less profit the company's making. You say, but it's that much more profit I'm making. Yeah, but you're using my own property. A little robbery going on there. And that sort of thing happens very much. There's very much the idea of sort of the faceless owner, who therefore, whether that faceless owner be the employer or the insurance company that's going to pay this claim or the government or something, and we just have bills going out of sight. We see that in health insurance, I think, rather strongly. Be thrifty even in your benevolence. The verse here is the Good Samaritan, how he pulls out his two coins to the innkeeper and says, use this to cover his expenses. If you need more, I'll pay you later. My guess is he got a reckoning from the guy later, too. So he's not saying, here, take a whole bag. He doesn't write him a blank check for the expenditure, but suggests that he is careful there. Be obedient to God's word. Remember, the passage is on obedience and disobedience. Encourage others to be obedient also. Work for government obedience to God's word. Separation of church and state does not mean that Christians can't vote the way they think things ought to be. It may mean that you're not going to be able to get prayers in public schools, but it doesn't mean that you can't elect people whom you think are Christians, or elect people whom you think that maybe if they're not even Christians, they at least are honest men, women. They're honest, and they at least care about waste, and they want to see the government's money used right. And so we certainly can work for government obedience in these areas. Don't oppress others. What's oppress others mean? Taking advantage of them. There is a problem in our society that somehow in economic matters, we get everything we can. We don't need to take advantage of others. We ought not to take advantage of others. There's nothing wrong with buying the cheapest merchandise you can find in the store. You'll get what you pay for quite frequently. Being naturally cheap myself, I know a great deal about that. I bought several pairs of shoes that didn't fit right or fell apart too quick. But I'll let you run that the way you want to run it. But don't oppress others. Don't try to take advantage of them. Oppose those who do so, whether they're private individuals, whether they're doing it through business activity, government activity. Do not encourage them. If we do those things, basically we will be avoiding the things that make for poverty in ourselves, and we'll be encouraging other people to avoid those things that make for poverty in either themselves or other people. The second step is suggestion of being a redemptive force of some sort. Not only just trying to be fair, but trying to help people who are already in holes, trying to pull people out in some area. And that certainly is part of the church as well. The church is not just a force to show you what God's law is, and that if you follow it, things are going to work well. It is that. But it's more than that. It's helping people who've messed things up and trying to help them get back on their feet. First of all, use your surplus to help others in emergencies. We already looked at the passage. Don't rob anymore. Work diligently with your hands so that you might have something to share with those who are in need. The Acts 4:32 through 5:4 passage is the passage about Barnabas and how because there was severe problem with poverty in the Jerusalem church, we do not know whether persecution poverty or not, he actually sold a piece of property and used the proceeds to help out an emergency situation. He didn't have to. He did. Through 15. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much entreaty to the favor for the favor of participating in the support of the saints. He's referring, I believe, to the offering for Jerusalem saints. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. They apparently viewed themselves as being God's servants, and therefore presumably their wealth as the service of God. And goes on then to speak about what they've done, and then comes back to the theme here in verse 9. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. Jesus, in coming down from heaven and giving up all of that wealth to become a poor person, did it in order that we might come out of our poverty to become rich persons. And he basically suggests that we should follow that kind of an example. And this has got to be understood within the rest of the frame of what's going on here in regard to not giving to people who are misusing and such, but trying to help them to get their own life straightened out. And then he goes on to say in verses 12 and following, if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a man has, not according to what he doesn't have. God's not expecting you to give what you don't have. God's not honoring people who have more because they give more. He's honoring against how you give what you've got. This is not for the ease of others and for your affliction. This is not to support some guru who drives around the Cadillac. This is to help out people who really need. Okay? At this present time, your abundance is a supply for their want, that their abundance may also become a supply for your want. And he picks the passage regarding the gathering of manna in the Old Testament. Use your surplus to help others. I think the Luke 10 passage is the Good Samaritan passage. We'll not go on with that. B. Try to do without in order to have more surplus to help others. What's all this about? This is the one, I think, that Chilton does not deal with, it seems to me. The one that I didn't notice in Davis as well, but which Sider gets into. It can probably be overdone, but I think it's not being overdone in Christian circles. It's being underdone in Christian circles. Look at the examples we have here. Matthew 25, verses 34 through 40. Sheep and goats judgment. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. I was hungry. You gave me something to eat. I was thirsty. You gave me something to drink. I was a stranger. You invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. When? He did it for anyone else. He did it for me. If we can look at helping others as though we are helping Christ, wouldn't you want to help Christ? If he were out there, sure would. Well, he says, you are helping Christ when you help these other people. Get that perspective. And you will then have some feeling that maybe we ought to occasionally do without in order to help those who don't pay. Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21, Sermon on the Mount. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. If your lifestyle shows that you're living for this world, that tells everyone around you, you really don't believe the Bible. Because the Bible says this world's just preparation. The importance is beyond. But if they can see in the way you spend your money that you're expecting your reward beyond and not here, they'll at least take seriously when you begin to tell them about it. They'll realize you believe it. And they don't just lip service to it. You're really living it, at least, in some way. I save this last one in Luke here for the last on this because I think it really clinches this particular point we have in mind here. Luke chapter 3, verse 11. John the Baptist responds to the multitudes. What should we do to live as righteous people? Let the man who has two tunics share with him who has none. Let him who has food do likewise. You got something? You got more than you can wear at the moment? Then you've got a surplus. There's some people that don't. Share with them. Encourage your church to devote a scriptural level of attention to benevolence. Professor Dunsweiler has an excellent discussion, a series of some sort, on biblical giving, in which he shows, first, the relative emphasis given in Scripture to how the church is to spend its money, and then he sets against it the standard way churches spend their money. And what you find out is that one of the great differences between the two is that churches have a huge tendency to spend money on property and very little tendency to spend anything on benevolence, whereas the biblical pattern would be the other way around. It's a good bit of expenditure on benevolence and a very little expenditure on property. The churches are probably doing fairly well on the question of support for pastors and missionaries and such. The pastors and missionaries may not think so, but at least it's a fairly important item of the budget of any church. Whereas benevolence are importantly mentioned in Scripture, but they are not usually much in the budget of any church. I think he does a nice job of explaining all that. You can have him come to your church sometime if you like. D, encourage those works which are helping the poor to get on their feet and reform their own lifestyle. That's why I passed out this Houston Chronicle article you got here. It's an organization, evangelical organization, happens to be in the D.C. area, Institute for International Development Incorporated, which is trying to give money to generate jobs in third world areas to Christians. They're seeking out Christians who are competent people, who are able to run a small business that will hire people, and they're trying to help them by providing loans to get rolling. Those loans will gradually be paid back. When you donate money to a group like that, it doesn't just feed them for one meal and that's it. It goes into a loan fund, which will then recircle, and there'll be some defaults on the loans. Well, there are defaults on the loans in first world countries, and by big companies on occasion. And somebody bailed out Chrysler here a few years back, if you recall. But there are many, many people who are getting things together because of that kind of activity. I think the church needs to encourage more works of that kind. Certainly we need works of kind that when there's a famine somewhere, we go help them out. But we need also some works that will encourage that as much as man can do anything about it, there won't be famines there too often. If you dig for wells, or you get people to move out of an area where you never get enough rainfall, or you develop some other things that can irrigate and such. That's the kind of thing that we need to work against here. I've got one last area, which I think is a little controversial, and yet I think we need to realize problems here. Work against societal practices which lead to poverty. Not all advertising is wrong, not all credit is wrong, not all insurance is wrong. Making no rash statements like that. I'm saying there can be bad emphases in each of those areas which we need to watch out for. Much advertising is run today in an attempt to build up your covetousness so that we'll reach a breaking point and spill out into their product. If we're into advertising, we ought not to be encouraging that kind of thing. And we ought perhaps to discourage it by writing scathing letters to advertisers whom we think play upon those sorts of things. It may not have any effect, but it might. Tell them you're going to send your money to their competitor. Enough people do that. They will perhaps shape up a little. Credit encourages indebtedness, and the Bible certainly does not encourage indebtedness. Our society is built on credit in much ways, and I'm not sure all of that is wrong. Most of the remarks about taking interest and such in the Bible are referring to loaning money to a poor person and then socking them with interest to help them get out of an emergency, rather than loaning money to an investor to get something rolling. So I won't deal with that. But personal credit, where a person, rather than wait for something, buys it right away and tempts God on whether God will ever supply the money to be able to buy the thing. We need to watch out for that. Insurance, I think there's a need for insurance. I think in our society there can be some irresponsibility. We don't have a certain amount of insurance, but there are two dangers. There's a danger in believing that somehow insurance is a perfect protection. It's not. It's certainly no stronger than the insurance company. Insurance company goes down the drain, so does any protection they would give you. And it also encourages waste. You don't have to do much but see a situation where a doctor will charge this size bill if you've got insurance, but if you haven't, he'll charge a smaller bill. What's going on? Something's going on. Well, he's socking the insurance company because they'll pay. okay, well, there's some waste going on there. And, there may be other ways to handle that. We certainly have not solved all the problems by any means, and the problems aren't going to be totally solved until sin is eliminated, because sin is a cause of about 5 of the 6 here. Okay? Either other sinners are messing up people and making them into poverty, or the sin of the person themselves are leading them to poverty. But just as there can be a substantial healing in individuals' lives regarding their not being near the sinners they were after they're saved as they were before, so there can be real healing in societies that people are not near the sinners that they were before collectively either. I might say there's a lot of dumping being done on the Western world and on first world countries today. But if you look at first world countries today, there's a huge correlation between them and where the Bible has been important in human history. I think we're looking both at the disobedience-obedience phenomena and the fact that biblical standards have a tendency to produce poverty, even if the guys don't believe, prosperity, even if the guys don't believe the Bible. I think we see that in Japan. Japan's got a very small Christian population, but they do believe in diligence. And they are trying to work for the employers, employees getting along and such. And I think we've seen some things there. I see Thomas Taylor looking fretfully in the door. But believe it or not, I'm going to quit only 5 minutes late.
Biblical Theological Seminary is happy to have brought you this study in God's Word. We minister to people through our graduate and postgraduate degree programs, our community evening school, our cassette ministry, special seminars, and a free publication, Biblical Bulletin, containing interesting articles by biblical faculty members. For a free cassette catalog or more information about the seminary, please write to Biblical Theological Seminary, 200 North Main Street, Hatfield, Pennsylvania, zip code 19440.